I love when it's time to begin and you have to interrupt people because they're fellowshipping. That means that people are enjoying being together, and that is a great thing. It is time to begin our Acts class, so let's bow together and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we're so very thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to be together tonight. We pray, Father, that as we go through our class, that you will bless us. We pray that we will study things that are good and beneficial to us spiritually, that we will be better servants to you. Our Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, strengthen us in your service, that we'll be prepared to spend eternity in heaven with you. Bless this church at Willow Avenue. Bless our elders, that they'll be men of faith and courage. Bless each of us, that we will be dedicated to the gospel and to your church, and that we will put it above all things. Lord, forgive us of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and put the PowerPoint up. And we will start with our memory chart. And tonight, I'm going to go all the way through Acts chapter... Let's see here. We're going to go all the way through Acts chapter 11 tonight. So, let's begin. Acts chapter... There we go. Acts chapter 1 is the letter A, 2 is B, 3 is C, 4 is D, and 5 is E. So, we'll begin and go through those, and then we'll start the rhyme. Acts chapter 1 is the letter A. What are our two words for Acts chapter 1? Ascension and apostle. Are y'all learning these as we go? Is it getting in your head as we go? Okay. Acts chapter 1 is the letter A. You've got the ascension of Jesus and a new apostle chosen. Acts chapter 2 is B. What is that? Beginning of the church. That is the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3 is C. What is that? The crippled man, that's what we're studying right now. Acts chapter 4 is D. That's what we're going to study next, and that is after they heal the crippled man, they're going to be arrested for that, and they're going to be detained. Acts chapter 5 is E. Evil companions. Who are the evil companions? Ananias and Sapphira. Then once we get to Acts chapter 6, we're going to rhyme. And we're going to rhyme through 11. So, Acts chapter 6 is... Have you all learned that one yet, or are you reading it? Either way, as long as you get it. Seven men chosen to fix. That is, there was a grumbling that takes place. The Grecian widows are not tended to. The apostles say, choose seven men out to fix this problem. And we're told about that. Many people believe these are the first deacons. I kind of lean that way myself. Acts chapter 7... Stephen is stoned and looks to heaven. You've got Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, at the end of which the Bible says they grit their teeth and they stone Stephen to death. Acts chapter 8 is two men who don't wait. Who are the two men who don't wait? Simon the sorcerer. Ethiopian, you've got two conversions. They don't wait to obey the gospel is the point. You've got two conversion accounts in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, Saul is struck blind. For bonus points, does anyone know who Paul struck blind? Do you know who Paul struck blind in Acts chapter 9? Oh, yeah, that's right. I'm getting it mixed up with 13. Ah, no wonder y'all look at me so crazy. Yes, in Acts chapter 9, he is struck blind. This is when he's on the road to Damascus. And when he's on the road, of course, he sees Christ and he is struck blind. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 13. He strikes somebody blind. Does anybody remember who that is? We're getting ahead of the game. Elymas, that's right. Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus is his other name. All right, Acts chapter 10. The Gentiles begin. This is a conversion of Cornelius. This is when Gentiles first enter the church. In Acts chapter 11, Gentiles can go to heaven. Acts chapter 10 is actually when the Gentiles enter the church. Acts chapter 11 is Peter going back to Jerusalem and rehearsing everything that happened in Acts chapter 10 to convince the Jews that it's okay for the Gentiles to be a part of the kingdom. All right, that is our memory work for tonight. Now we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Of course, the church begins in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people are added to the church. The Bible tells us souls are being added on a daily basis. The apostles are in Jerusalem. They're working miracles because they're teaching a new message, and so the message had to be confirmed with miracles. We're told in Acts chapter 3, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the Jewish hour of prayer. Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and when they get there, they see a man who is lame, means he can't walk. He's been that way his whole life. He is laid at the gate of the temple. His friends carry him there every day, and they lay him there. And all day long, as people come to the temple, he just begs for money. That's what he does for a living. That's how he supported himself. During that time, there was no government money. He couldn't get Social Security. And so he was completely dependent upon begging. And his friends carrying him out there as well. He sees Peter and John coming into the temple, and he asks them for money, and Peter says, I don't have any money. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I will give to you. Now that's where we're going to pick up tonight, is Acts chapter 3 and verse number 6. Are you ready, Ben? All right, let's go.
Then Peter said, Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.
Okay, Peter says, I don't have any money, but he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. What does he mean when he says, in the name of Jesus Christ? By the authority. This is not some magic formula. Now, later on, there's going to be some Jews who apparently think this is a magic formula, and they're going to try to cast out demons by simply saying the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. What he is saying is, by the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I say to you, arise and walk. Acts 2 and verse 43, at the end of the previous chapter, the Bible says many signs and wonders were done at the hands of the apostles. We don't have a lot of them recorded, actually, but this is one. We're told they did all kinds of miracles during that time. This one is recorded for us. When he says, rise up and walk, the Greek word here means walk around. Start walking around. Chapter 3 and verse 7.
And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength.
Okay, so he grabs him by the hand and he lifts him up. Immediately his ankles and his bones receive strength. This is not like some of the so-called miracles of today. I met somebody in my neighborhood recently, and they told me that they had a son who was born disabled, and he didn't have use of his hands, and he couldn't walk. And she told me that a miracle had occurred because he can use one of his hands now, and that he can walk a little bit. Is that like a Bible miracle? In a Bible miracle, could he use one of his hands a little bit, and maybe he could walk a little bit? The Bible says, immediately his bones had strength, and he stood up. Now, I want you to think about this. I think about this a lot differently than I used to, but it says immediately his bones and his ankles had strength. How long has this man been lame? His entire life. What would his bones be like? What would his muscles be like in his legs? I tell you what, before I had my accident, I used to do we had an elliptical in the house. I would do it a minimum of 30 to 45 minutes every day. And my legs were strong, and I would tighten that thing and make it hard, and so my legs were strong and big, and in the last 2 years, those muscles have just shriveled down to nothing. Imagine if you've been that way your whole life. What are your bones going to be like? What are your muscles going to be like? Now, Peter takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and what happens? Look at verse number 8. Let's do that one.
So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God.
Okay, he leaps up. In fact, it's interesting. I know I've thrown in some of this grammar stuff, but when you look at the grammar, sometimes it's very interesting. The word leaping is present middle participle. What that literally means is he just kept on leaping up and down. I think that's interesting. You don't get that out of the text, but here's a man, he's never walked or never been able to stand in his life. And the first time Peter lifts him up, he doesn't just stand there. The Bible indicates that he is just jumping up and down. When I first read this, preparing it last week, it just brought tears to my eyes. It says he started walking. That's in the imperfect tense. It means he starts walking around. So this man is jumping up and down. Why do you think he's jumping up and down? Man alive, if you've never been able to walk in your whole life, and now you can, he's jumping up and down. He's walking around. Look at verse 9.
And all the people saw him walking and praising God.
Okay, all the people are seeing him jumping up and down, praising God. Now, what time is it? Okay, 3 o'clock. What time is 3 o'clock? What's the significance? It's the hour of prayer. They're at the temple. You think he's being quiet about this thing? You think he's making a scene? You know, I think I told y'all that I baptized a fellow one time, and he had lived a rough life. And when we baptized this man, I dunked him down, and then I pulled him back out of the water, and he just grabbed me and hugged me, and he yelled out from the baptistry, "I wish I could die right now." And I was thinking, this is weird. I've never had anybody say that before. But the man was so happy. He was so happy that he felt this tremendous... He was a man who had been an alcoholic. He's a man that had had a rough life. Think about this man. This is a happy man. He's probably yelling. He's celebrating. The Bible indicates he's jumping up and down, and it's starting to make a scene. And it's at the hour of prayer. I've got the idea this was done very intentionally to get some attention. Verse 10.
Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Okay, the Bible says, then they knew that it was he. How did they know? What's that? Every day. This man sits here every day. These people, probably some of them gave him money. You know, some of them probably turned their head and tried not to look at him, but everybody knew him. He was a fixture there. And so there was no mistaking who this man was. It's interesting, the New King James says they were filled with wonder. That word in the Greek means shock. These people are shocked when they saw him. This is not an imposter. They knew good and well who this man was, and he's been laying there his whole life begging for money. Now he's jumping up and down. Verse 11.
Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed.
Okay, it says the people saw him hanging on to Peter and John. The New King James says he held on to Peter and John. I don't know exactly what that means. I was kind of trying to look into the language to see if it gave you any clue, but it has the idea maybe he was clinging on to them, hanging on to their arm. Maybe he was hugging them. Can't you imagine this guy who's been lame his whole life, and he's so excited now, he's probably just grabbing them and hugging them and hanging on to them. Now, all the people that are seeing this, and they see this man, and they know he's lame, they know who this man is, and they see them hugging Peter and John, what's that going to communicate to them? What are they going to conclude about Peter and John? Okay. They're special. They're the ones that did this. Clearly, they're the ones that did this. He's screaming, and there's something about them. And the Bible says all the people ran together. So a crowd starts forming around this. All right, verse 12.
So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?"
All right. Peter says, why are you so surprised by this? He says, this is not our power. This is nothing special about us. You know, this is interesting to me. Peter never takes the credit. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius' house? Cornelius tries to treat him as one who should be worshipped. And Peter said, no, I'm just a man. You get up, don't you do this. I saw something on television recently, and it had the Pope and some cardinals there. You ever watch those scenes with the Pope and the cardinals? What do people do when they get to the Pope or to one of these high-ranking cardinals? What's that? Yeah, they praise them. Have you ever seen, this is what I saw the other day, and I could hardly believe it. He holds his ring out, and they kiss his ring. And then they bow to him. And I thought, I can hardly believe this. This is just the absolute peak of arrogancy. I can't imagine. Is that the attitude that Peter took? Peter said, I'm just a man. And when this takes place here, Peter says, we're not getting credit for this. He very quickly sees the people looking at them, and he says, why are you surprised? This didn't come from our power. This isn't our doing. Verse 13.
The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go.
Okay, he's going to point out some things here. He's trying to get through to the Jews. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is this important? This is not a new religion. The Jews are maybe thinking, what is this new thing that they're starting here? And he goes back and says, look, this goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he points out, this is from the Jesus, the man Jesus, who you denied. You delivered him up to Pilate. You crucified him. Now, I know we've talked about this before, but this is pretty direct stuff. When Peter preaches, he's hard-hitting. He is calling for repentance. You know, on the day of Pentecost, he says, you crucified the Christ. And it strikes me when I go through the book of Acts, because I see so much preaching today where people are worried about offending people and, you know, don't say this. I remember on one occasion when I was preaching in North Carolina, there was a lady, I can't remember what it was that morning. I think I was preaching about Catholicism, to tell you the truth. And one of our members had a relative come who was Catholic. And she came out that morning and she shook my hand. The sermon, I think, was, is the Catholic Church the Church of the Bible? And I think I was going through different religions and just comparing them to the Bible. And she came out that morning and she said, thank you so much for that sermon. She said, my cousin or whoever it was is here and they're a Catholic and I'm so thankful they got to hear the truth. And they went home and they ate lunch. What do you think happened at lunch? At lunch, boy, she got an earful. And she came back that night and she was disgusted that I preached that sermon. And she went and talked to the elders about me for having preached that and said, we can't have things like that. And I was just shocked. I thought that morning she was so very happy that I did it. But then based on the reaction, she was so very mad that I did it. And then I see Peter preaching. Peter is hard-hitting in his preaching. The Lord is hard. Nobody's more hard-hitting than John the Baptist. You read John the Baptist preaching. Now, they're not mean. They're not ugly. But the things that they say are hard. He says, this is the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, they preached to you about Jesus Christ. And all the evidence was there. And he came. And you rejected him. You crucified him. He says even Pilate knew that he was innocent. And he points that out. You crucified the one that all the prophecies pointed to. And he came along. Even this ungodly man Pilate saw him. And he knew he was innocent. And he let him go. All right. Verse 14.
But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you.
Now listen to this. He's not backing off. He says, you denied the Holy One. That would be a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah came and you denied the Messiah. And he says, and a just one, a man that had nothing against him. He was completely innocent. You denied him. And instead, he said, you asked for a murderer to be released. What's that talking about? What's that? Barabbas, that's right. They said, give us Barabbas. He said this man was innocent. All the prophecies pointed out the fact that he was the Messiah, but instead you said, crucify him, give us Barabbas. We'll take a murderer instead. Man, this is hard-hitting. This is the kind of thing that he pointed out their guilt. Verse 15.
And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses.
Interesting contrast. You killed the Prince of Life. Verse 16.
In His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
Okay, he says faith has given this man perfect soundness. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think very carefully about this. He says faith has given this man perfect soundness. What is the perfect soundness talking about? Okay. Yeah, the man can walk now. He's able. His legs are strong, and all of these things. He has perfect soundness. Now he says, faith has given this man perfect soundness. Now, I want you to think carefully about this, because when this man sees them, what is he looking for? Is he looking to be healed? What's that? He's looking for a handout. He's looking for money. So when Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have, I'm going to give to you. Did the man then know that he was going to be healed? He still didn't know. Did he know anything about Jesus Christ? Was there any faith taking place in this man? So when he says faith has made him whole, it can't be this man's faith. There's no discussion about faith. There's nothing there whatsoever. So when he says faith has made him whole, what's he talking about? Whose faith? What faith? Yeah, here's somebody saying it. Yeah, it had to be Peter. You know, in fact, let me see if I've got this on a slide here. Here it is. One of the spiritual gifts, one of the miraculous gifts that existed in the first century, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9 that I've got up here, there are 9 spiritual gifts. I highlighted all of them in red. One of the spiritual gifts was healing. One of the spiritual gifts was faith. It seemed that there was such a thing as miraculous faith, and they had to have faith in order to do miracles. Let me illustrate. Do you remember when Jesus came walking on the water and Peter got out and he walked on the water? Did Peter actually walk on the water? He did. But then what happened to Peter? He started to sink. For what reason? He had a lack of faith. So he had the ability to do this miracle, but then he started sinking because he had a lack of faith. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 17, when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was there, and Elijah was there, and Moses was there, and when they came down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John were there, and then when they came down from the mountain, some of the other disciples said, Jesus, while you were up on the mountain, this man came to us and he had a demon possession. And we tried to cast the demon out, but we weren't able to. You remember that? Jesus said, you can't. For what reason? Why were they not able to cast out this demon? They didn't have faith. Was it that the man that had the demon possession didn't have enough faith? Who was it that had a lack of faith? It was the disciples had a lack of faith. The one that had the miraculous ability had to have faith in order to do this. And so it came to casting out demons. They had the power, but Jesus said, you don't have enough faith. This one goes out by prayer and fasting. Pray some more, fast, strengthen your faith, and you would have the ability to do it. Peter's lack of faith, it made it where he could not do this. Was it ever the case that there was a person that Jesus met that because that person didn't have enough faith, Jesus couldn't perform a miracle? There is no such thing as that in the Bible. You never see a case where the individual had it. You know, I just mentioned to you Acts chapter 13, and here's Elymas, and the Bible says that Paul struck him blind. Paul performed a miracle on Elymas. Did Elymas have any faith? Granted, it's a negative miracle, I know that, but he didn't have any faith. It had nothing to do. The point I'm making is it has nothing to do with the person receiving it. It had to do with the person who was doing it. Now, why is that significant? Because today you will meet people, supposed faith healers, and they will come to a person and they'll try to heal them and they can't do it. And what did they say? Yeah, oh, you didn't have enough faith. If you'd have enough faith, I could do it, but you didn't have enough faith. You never see Peter meet a person he can't perform a miracle on because that person doesn't have enough faith. You never see Jesus, never in the Bible, is there any record of the apostles or Jesus saying, I can't do this because you didn't have enough faith. What you see is the opposite. Matthew 17, Jesus said, you didn't have enough faith. I think that's very interesting. All right, look at verse 17.
Yet now.
Oh, let me show you one more thing before we do this. In 1 Corinthians 12, when you've got the list of the miraculous gifts, one of them is faith. Look at this when you get to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains. What does that mean? This is not saying that people in the church who had a lot of faith could move mountains. This is talking about a miraculous faith. And he's exaggerating to make a point. If your miraculous faith was so strong that you could just tell mountains to get up and move, then he's going on to make his point, but you don't have love, it would amount to nothing. But the point that I'm making is this. Faith was a miraculous gift that existed in the first century, one of nine. Okay, let's go to verse 17.
Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers.
Okay, Peter beats him up pretty bad. And then he softens the blow a little bit because he says, but brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. When these Jews crucified, now this is interesting, when he says, you did it in ignorance, that would indicate that some of those Jews who were there were some of the very ones who crucified Jesus, because he said, you did it in ignorance. When they crucified Jesus, were they ignorant of what they were doing? What do you think? Were they ignorant of what they were doing? Okay. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say? That's right. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. And so Jesus said that they were ignorant. You know, in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, though I was persecuting the church, he said, the Lord's given me grace because I did it, what did he say? Ignorantly and unbelief. And so Paul said, I was ignorant of what I was doing. Jesus said they were ignorant of what they were doing. Even Peter says here, I know that you did it ignorantly. Are there people today who have before I ask that, let me ask this. Did they have an excuse for being ignorant in the first century? Did these Jews have an excuse for being ignorant? Did Paul have an excuse for being ignorant? No, he did not. All of the evidence was there. Are there people today who have an opportunity to learn the truth, but they just remain ignorant? Do you think that's the case? Are there people today who have an opportunity and they could learn the truth, but they choose to remain ignorant? Okay, willfully ignorant. Why? What are some reasons people might choose to remain ignorant? Okay, sometimes that's it. They're just going to take their pastor's word for it. You know, I trust this man, and so I'm just going to go with what he says, and they're going to be ignorant. What are some other reasons people might choose to remain ignorant? Okay. It'd be a big change in their life. Absolutely. Some people, you know, it makes me think of John chapter 12, where it says, nevertheless, amongst the chief rulers, many also believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him, lest they be thrown out of the synagogue, because they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. What's the point of that? What they were saying is, man, if I make this change, I believe Jesus. I believe all the evidence is here. He's the Messiah. Now, I want you to put yourself in their shoes. You're in the first century, and you realize this is the Messiah. Man, all of this is lining up. He is the one in the prophecies. I believe it. But then you think to yourself, man, I've got a good position in the synagogue, and everybody respects me, and I got a lot of friends here. And if I change, man, I'm going to have to give up a lot. Could you imagine a person doing that? That's what they did. Why? The Bible says because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Yeah, these people weren't even ignorant. These people knew it. and they did it. What are some other reasons a person might choose to remain ignorant? What's that? Oh, yeah, I think that's one for sure. You know, I think about atheists sometimes. Is an atheist a person who chooses to remain ignorant? You know, here's a passage that, let me see if I put this one up here. No, I didn't put that one up there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I want you to think about that for a minute. By the things that are made, people are without excuse. Ponder that for a minute. What does that mean? By the things that are made, people are without excuse. No one can sit back and say, there is no God. Why? He says the things that are made make them realize there's a God. If a person is an atheist, is he choosing to remain ignorant? Why might he do that? Somebody just said it. I like my lifestyle. I'm not going to change. I like the lifestyle that I'm living. What's another reason somebody might choose to remain ignorant? I have heard that before. I remember studying with the man one time. He was in his 80s, and he had lost his daughter. And as we were going through, it clicked with him. And I could see the wheels turning in his mind, and he said, if I accept that, that means my daughter's lost. That's right. I mean, that's what the implication of it would be, and that's what he was saying is, I cannot accept this because the implications. Can you think of any other reasons? What's that? Yep, they don't believe in hell. Many people have just been so brainwashed by this society that we're in that they just don't believe. All right, let's go on to the next one. Verse 18.
But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled.
Okay. Then he points out, you crucified Jesus. The evidence was there. He was the just one. He was the holy one. Even Pilate knew that he was innocent. Then he points out, it was told to you by the prophet. These things were pointed out. They were foretold that he would suffer these things. If you go to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 10 through 13, foretell of Jesus' betrayal. In chapter 12 and verse 10, it tells that he's going to be pierced. Chapter 13 and verse 6, it says he's going to be wounded in his hands. Chapter 13 and verse 1, there's going to be a fountain for sin as his side is pierced and the blood is flowing. It's a fountain for sin. There are so many prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I have heard there are over 300 prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ. They should have known that He is the one. Now, it's interesting, verse 18 says, those things which God foretold. God said in advance He was going to be betrayed, He was going to be pierced, He was going to be wounded in His hands. Now, here's the question. Did He make that happen? Did God make it happen? He didn't make it happen. He knew it was going to happen. This is an amazing thing to me because when you think about the providence of God, no matter what man does, God can incorporate it into His plan. I want to read you something because this says it well. Listen, because this is pretty deep. The power and wisdom of God could design the plan. His foreknowledge could know that it would take place. His power and wisdom to control earthly situations could bring the right men into the right place and authority at the right time to fulfill His plan and at the same time allow His will to be done, but the individuals involved still retain their freedom of choice and so have the guilt of their sinful acts. Only the Almighty God of heaven could accomplish such things. Now, if you stop and just ponder that, what he's saying is God coordinated it so that all the right people were in place at the right time. He made all of these things fall in place, but man still had his own choice and did these things so that he is guilty. That's what you call providence. I cannot understand it. None of us can understand it. When we pray to God, that he will answer a prayer, and he has to coordinate all these things to make them happen. How does he do that? But we still have our own free will. I don't know. But it says God in his foreknowledge knew this was going to happen. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew the Romans were going to crucify him. He knew that they were going to put a spike in his hand. He knew all these things. And so he worked out the scheme of redemption so that it would work that way. All right, verse 19.
Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Okay. Peter says, this is what you do about it. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Does that sound familiar to anything else you've ever heard Peter say? What's that sound kind of like to you? Sounds like Acts 2:38. Yeah. In Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, I want you to look at this verse because these two verses are parallel to each other. If you've got one that brings remission of sins and one that your sins are going to be blotted out, they're the same thing. So he says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts 3:19, he says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That means that repent and repent are equal to each other. Remission of sins, sins blotted out are equal to each other. But be baptized and be converted? How are those equal to each other? Do those sound the same to you? How can be converted be the same as being baptized? They have to be. I mean, when you lay them out like this, they have to be the same. But I want you to think about this. Look at Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. At what point are we converted? We are converted and we become a new person. To be converted is to become a new person. When do we become a new person? In baptism. I get a new life at the point of baptism. And so Acts 3:19 and Acts 2:38 are the same thing. He just uses a little bit different wording under those circumstances. One, he says, repent and be baptized. Another, he says, repent and be converted. What is he saying? Repent and get this new life. How do you get the new life? Well, he tells you in other places how to do that, but same thing, little different wording. Okay, we'll stop. Thanks.